I think I learned this from watching Gunsmoke. It was common that when a parson spoke of sin and confession, everyone understood. They may not have done it, but at least they understood. When Wes Preed gets on his monk suit and parades up and down the village streets with his repent sign smoking his cigar, we all laugh. I think Wes is funny. I don't think John the Baptist would think he's very funny. I'm not suggesting that Wes stop, but only that the word repent has taken on a whole new meaning for us. The Sunkissed Lemon commercial on the radio tells it best. A husband and wife are waiting for the arrival of the minister for dinner, and just before he arrives, the couple discuss the virtues of Sunkissed Lemon juice. It's normal, I suppose. A taste, but the husband alters his speech, since the product is so wonderfully tart. With his mouth all puckered up, the husband is unable to speak clearly to the pastor, who just then comes to the door, whereupon the parson, aghast at his host's slurred speech, says parentally, "Nipping at the cooking sherry, no doubt." Now, Sunkissed doesn't have a plot against the church, but what is serious here is that sin is funny. Sin is trite. It is trifling. Sin is a wimpy pastor making silly remarks to a klutzy husband. The only fit preparation for the coming of the kingdom, the Bible says, is repentance from sin. But how can we hear that today? Christ comes because John the Baptist dressed up and eating and acting just exactly like Elijah from the Old Testament. John the Baptist comes and he says, "Repent, be baptized, confess your sins," and with that, the kingdom will come. That's what Russ just read. The coming kingdom, as Isaiah prophesied it, is a kingdom of comfort for the people who have suffered long enough in their slavery, comfort from sin being forgiven. Now, John comes quoting Isaiah 40 and looking just like Elijah of old, saying, "Confess, repent, be baptized, and in so doing, the kingdom comes." But that is not easy. Not easy because sin, with a capital S, is a decayed word. It is a word preempted by Sunkissed commercials. It is a word with God taken out of it. It is a funny word. Ever since Freud and others started measuring the mind, the word sin lost ground, since scientific methods, obviously, cannot postulate the presence of a divine being. Scientists must restrict themselves to what they can see and measure, and God is not one of those things. So now sin means much less than it used to. But in addition to losing out on sin, we've lost much more, like free will, for example. Now it is said we are conditioned people because of heredity or environment or whatever. We are not responsible for our actions. We cannot be blamed, nor can we really be given any credit. We don't need forgiveness because we can't help what we're doing or what we are. The scientific community has caused the idea of sin and of God to flee, but the church too has trivialized sin by equating it primarily with sexual behavior and a few other things depending on whether you're Italian, German, or Swedish. So it said, "I can't be good and I can't be bad." And all we're left with is a poor sniveling pastor standing at the door saying something silly about lemon juice and cooking sherry. Sin is a cartoon, and free will has been lost with it. There is a sad and pathetic melancholy in all this. "For I wanted to be the actor, but I am only acted upon now. I aspired to be a person, but I've been reduced to a personality. I long to meet God, but instead I've been turned in upon myself." If we are to have any dignity at all, any worth, we must be given the dignity of being a sinner, of being judged. "For if I am neither good nor bad, neither justified nor condemned, then I am no longer a person, but just a large chipmunk wearing suspenders." The dignity of being a sinner, a phrase from our old friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The dignity of being a sinner means that for all the scientific measuring of my genes and my psyche and my behavior, important as all of that is, I am still a person, a free person, a sinful person in need of forgiveness. So how does that forgiveness happen? How does Advent come in confession and forgiveness? One exciting thing for me is that in the front of the new book you're holding now, there is a service of private confession. It says in there that the pastors are supposed to administer this rite on page 196. I would invite you to use that as well. I'd invite you to use it with your friends and those that you know that come to you in confession. And of confession and forgiveness, let us say this, that a pious fellowship does not want confession. A pious fellowship doesn't want sinners. It wants everyone to be holy. But we know that's not true. And so there is here at this place confession and forgiveness. And we know that in confession to a brother or sister in the faith, that the other person and then the whole church becomes a blessing to us. And we know that when I confess my sin within the church to you, I am in fact confessing to God. When I make my confession of sins, and they are born and they are lifted up with a whole fellowship, I don't carry them anymore alone. You carry my sins for me. And we know this, that in confession, I can have the dignity of being a sinner while still enjoying the grace of God. I can be sinful and redeemed at the very same moment. And we know this, that I am able to make my confession to another one within the church because Christ has given that other person the authority to hear and to forgive my sins. Their authority to listen comes not from themselves but from God. And we know this, that confession is conversion. What happened to me in baptism is renewed in the act of confession. We cross ourselves in confession because we are remembering our baptism. When Luther was tempted with sin, he always said, "I am baptized, Satan, leave me alone." We know this, that confession is not a law that we must obey, but it is grace. It is within Christian liberty that confession is exercised, where it's a privilege. It's an opportunity. It is not a requirement. And we know that confession should be made to a person who knows Jesus and the cross. The hearer does not need to be trained or ordained or strained or anything else. Just a simple listener who knows what sin and confession are all about. The listener doesn't need to give answers. Only listen. And we know that the act of confession is holy. That what is said there is never talked about with anyone else at any time. I know that there is confession and forgiveness happening at Holden Village all the time. Sometimes it's in very informal but very deep conversations between you and one other person. It's not called confession, and no hymnal is used, but it is still confession, and in that experience you are being forgiven. Confession also happens in more formal situations, like right here before this service began. It sometimes happens by surprise, when you least expect that you'll be saying some deep and secret thing to someone else, but you do say it. It just comes out of you. And the Christian listener knows that this is not mere chit-chat, but this is confession. Now, I don't expect that it was our Lord's intention that we should run around every day looking for someone to tell our faults to in a kind of wild fit of guilt, always groveling about. Nor do I think our Lord intended that we should steal an apple on the way to confession so that we'd have something to talk about. But I do hear our Lord saying that when we come to another Christian person confessing our sins, there is in that act great grace, great hope, great forgiveness. There is in that act of confession and forgiveness nothing less than the coming of Jesus. Confession causes Advent. Confession and forgiveness is, as Sig said this morning, the building of a highway through the mountains, a highway for the coming of the Lord. How do we describe it? Confession and forgiveness. We describe it this way, as the comfort of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God, comfort them. Tell the people they have suffered long enough. Tell them to lie down and be at rest. There is no more warm and hug-like event in all the life of the Christian than confession and forgiveness. A child has done some wrong. With some fear and some shaking in the voice, the child approaches father to tell it all. They sit on the sofa. The child begins slowly at first, exploring the safety of the confessional walk out ahead. Then, finding father receptive and open, proceeds to tell the worst, to tell the sin, to tell the failing. Now, no word of judgment comes from the father, only listening and warmth there on the sofa. Finally, when it's all nearly over, the child may cry. And the father's arm goes round the child, and they sit there not saying a word. 30 minutes, they sit there. They don't talk. Finally, the son suggests, let's go skiing. Confession and forgiveness is warmth. It is hugs. It is truth on the sofa. Or picture it any way that you'd like. Husband and wife in bed. He says he has something to say. It takes an hour, and she listens. Confession and forgiveness ending with a hug. Sin is very real. It is not a sun-kissed lemon juice drink. Confession is very real. And most real of all is forgiveness. Forgiveness from God that is true and deep and lasting comfort. Forgiveness no less warm and real than that between child and parent, between husband and wife, between best friends. And in that comfort of forgiveness, then Advent begins again, the coming of Jesus, and a song from us to welcome the coming. Stretch forth your hand, our health restore, and make us rise to fall no more. Oh, let your face upon us shine and fill the world with love divine. Let us pray. O Lord, we have grievously sinned against thee in many ways. Guide us to confess our sins, and in that act between brother and sister in the faith, may we clearly see that comfort is ours, that your eternal comfort, your rest, is in it all, and in it too, the coming of Christ into the whole world. Amen. The gospel that Russell just read for this evening signals the coming of Christ, not with explanations, but rather with affirmations. And so this evening we would say, the coming of Christ into our lives and into the whole world happens not so much as we explain, but rather with affirmation. Once in a while in confirmation class, very honest 6th, 7th, or 8th graders, perhaps remembering something that they'd heard at home, would ask, just what do you do, Pastor? The parents were a little more subtle about it. The kids were a little blunt. What do you do, after all? So I would go on to explain. Well, I go to visit people in the hospital. I call on the sick and the unhappy. I teach members of the congregation more about the faith. I teach classes for people who want to join. I lead services. I water the lawn, play golf once in a while, attend meetings, bail people out of jail, go on retreats, spend the church's money, write sermons, answer the phone, you know, all of that stuff. But most of all, I suppose, I try to explain the Christian faith to the congregation and to people outside of it. 4 years of seminary education are in part a preparation to help pastors explain things to people, and hopefully in those explanations, faith will grow and the church will do its ministry. But on the contrary, John the Baptist tonight, for all that he said and did not do a whole lot of explaining. Are you John? The folks ask in the gospel. He doesn't answer them. Doesn't explain. Are you Elijah? He won't answer. Are you the prophet? Again, he doesn't answer. Why do you baptize? He doesn't answer the question. 4 questions, no answer, no explanations. Perhaps it was that John was just a bit rude, uncouth or something, wearing strange clothes, eating grasshoppers and shouting in the desert and all of that. Maybe he was just a feisty old hoot and was not given to careful and clear explanations of things. When John is asked all of these questions, he doesn't answer, but he quotes Isaiah, I am the voice of one shouting in the desert, make a straight path for the Lord to travel. And After me comes one greater than me. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals. Maybe it wasn't that he was just a crusty guy, this John. Maybe there were other reasons. He gave no explanations. Jesus, too, was asked a lot of questions. Why do your disciples work on the Sabbath? No answer, no explanation, just a parable. Why do you eat with sinners? No explanation, just a parable. Why do you need to die? No explanations, just bread and wine to signal it. And so, too, in the Old Testament with Isaiah, the first lesson for tonight that Craig read, the people of Israel are in captivity in Babylon. They are slaves. Their temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Their nation is gone. Along comes Isaiah, and like John and Jesus, offers no explanation to the people about their condition, but he does offer a whole lot more. Could it be that Christ comes, that Advent happens, not so much with explanations, but with affirmations? There is a large part of the Christian faith these days, at least in the United States, that thrives on explaining everything. Fundamentalism understands that with the use of the scriptures, everything can be explained, can be proven. Particular Bible verses are selected to prove why all of us should be baptized one way or another, why we should pray one way or another, why we should believe this way or that. I'm not able to be a fundamentalist. For me, fundamentalism doesn't seem like belief at all. Rather, it seems like pious disbelief, like holy rationalism, the way everything gets explained. Now, certainly all of this explaining, usually done from authoritarian-type pastors with open, floppy-eared Bibles in hand, is a popular thing. Fundamentalist churches are growing rapidly. People like explanations. I like explanations. I have hundreds of books that are full of explanations, and I wouldn't give them away. And I'm happy to have them. But I do not have one memory, not one, of anyone that I've ever talked to or ministered to or preached to or taught with that ever came to an Advent, that ever came into the church, that ever saw the coming of Christ into their own lives or the world by means of explanations. But I have seen, and maybe you have too, a whole raft of folks who have become a part of the kingdom of God by viewing the affirmations of the church. If you were to ask me, why should I believe in God? I wouldn't answer because I say so, or because the Bible says so, or if you don't, you'll get kicked out of Holden Village. I hope I would answer as Jesus did, come and see. Or as the gospel writer John said, come and see the light. Sometimes we say to our children, why did you do that? And they answer, because I did. If someone would say to you, how could you believe in a God of love in a world so full of hate? The ultimate answer probably is not going to be because the Bible says so, but probably because I do. When the Christian church has been in a hot sweat to get the gospel out, when the saints of the church have been inspired to deeds of love and ultimate sacrifice, when Advent has been happening around the world, it's been done more, it seems, with affirmations than with explanations. The poet John Donne writes, for God's sake, hold your tongue and let me love. And Benjamin Disraeli writes, never complain and never explain. Christ coming to earth is an affirmation of God's love for us and of our great value. We believe, we can't prove it, we believe that something unique happened when Christ was born, that this child of the stable was the personal coming of the Almighty God into human life, and that this was the beginning of a transforming drama being played out this very night. So there is awe in this. There is wonder in it, a sense of events beyond the grasp of our human minds, a glory in it that not one of us wants explained away. So please do not let me go poking around explaining who the angels were, or the difference between betrothed and married, or how the Holy Spirit made Mary pregnant. Don't let me clarify for you the journey of the stars, the role and function of wise men from the east. I don't think you want to know that. I don't want to know it. Those unique events of Christmas, like the star and the birth of Jesus, do not enthrone the Christ by explanation, but rather Christ enthrones them by affirmation. For God's sake, hold your tongue and let me love. Never explain. The incarnation isn't the simplest thing in the world, and we don't want it to be. We would not smash the stained glass windows in Notre Dame Cathedral so that the light could shine in and let us see, for we see just fine, just as it is, through the multicolored hues of this Advent mystery. Remember in the Old Testament the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt? We saw the play. Remember how they complained to Moses about their miserable condition? So Moses prayed for manna from heaven. And the Bible says this, "Behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing. When the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'It is manna, for we do not know what it is.'" Now, of course, we could tell them what it was. A Bible dictionary under M for manna will say, "A study of manna in the central valley of the Sinai led to the conclusion that manna is produced by excretions of two closely related species of scale insects. A close analysis of these excretions reveals that they contain a mixture of three basic sugars with pectin." All together now. Boring. Explanations, no. Affirmations instead. Affirmations like this. Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true manna. I am the bread of life." Such affirmations draw us together tonight. Now finally we know that Christ will be born by Mary, but that Christ will be carried into the world on our arms. And what more ringing affirmation of our ministry, of our bearing Christ, than that given in the Old Testament lesson for tonight in Isaiah? Hear these words. "Bring good news to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, announce release to the captives, give freedom to the prisoners, comfort those who are mourning, bring joy to them instead of grief, praise instead of sorrow." I suppose we could write a brilliant and biblically accurate explanation about Jesus from now till doomsday, but what will lift and warm this barren land to the joys of Advent's child will be the likes of you and me bringing good news to poor folk, healing the brokenhearted, releasing the captive, giving freedom to the imprisoned. The poor and the brokenhearted and the captive and the imprisoned, if we would give them explanations, would sigh with one agonizing and not at all funny chorus, "Boring. I want affirmations, not explanations." And then, when St. Paul gets to the end of his papyrus roll in writing to the Thessalonians, as Michael read, he puts the finale on this short letter in words of affirmation. Listen to St. Paul. "Be joyful, say your prayers, be thankful, don't restrain the Spirit, keep what is good, pray for us, greet one another with a holy kiss." Paul ends with a chorus of affirmations. So of his coming, let's write poetry about it. Let's sing songs about it. Let's paint pictures of it. The great affirmation of our life by God will not best be contained in mere explanations. And in being Christ-bearers to your family and friends and to all the world, the model of Isaiah, Paul, and John the Baptist will do just fine. For we hear in them the ringing affirmation of love come down. Let us pray. Enter in, O Lord, we pray, to our lives. By the sure and the eternal affirmations you have given us in your Son, lead and direct us to be road builders for your coming this day, by self-giving and loving affirmation of all your people and your whole world. Amen. The gospel that Susan just read is Mark's account early in the gospel, first chapter, about the call of the first four disciples. Jesus said, "Come with me," and with no further explanation or word, they follow. The account from the Old Testament lesson was about Jonah, the second time that God spoke to him, saying, "Come and do what I ask you to do." This time he did it. Not quite as eager as those people talked about in the Gospel of Mark. St. Paul, in the epistle lesson that was read second, speaks of a kind of divine nonchalance that's appropriate for a called apostle. A divine nonchalance in regard to emotional ties and in regard to financial ties. One thing that these three scripture lessons for sure are not is a Tom Landry type pre-Super Bowl rally pep talk. Kind of a let's get out and win one for Jesus team type speech. It is very possible, however, to read them in that way. Jesus called the disciples, and he's calling you too. The disciples followed, and you should too. God called Jonah, and he followed, and you should too. So let's all go out there and be a disciple for the Lord. That's not what these texts are about. This word from Mark about Jesus calling his first four disciples, and the word about the Lord calling Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Paul's words about the way that called ones should live, are about much bigger stuff than mere pep rally hoopla. God does not bring in his kingdom with much cheering, and disciples are not made by their great ability to respond. There is bigger stuff here. First of all, the story of Jonah and the call of the four by the Sea of Galilee tell of God's calling you and calling me. Whenever the calling of God is talked about in the scriptures, I immediately think of Bill Cosby and Noah. Noah, this is the Lord. What was the answer?
Right.
Jonah gets a word like that. Jonah, this is the Lord. He hears the call, and he heads in the other direction. I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going west. And God chases him, finally, that's grace, until, as we read, the call comes a second time. Once again, the Lord spoke to Jonah, and he said, "Go to Nineveh and proclaim to the people there the message that I have given you." So Jonah obeyed the Lord, and he went. Mark's account of the calling of the first four apostles is the same. As Jesus walked along the shore of the lake, he saw two fishermen come with me. At once they left their nets and followed. The call of the Lord comes in different ways these days than it did then. Maybe it still happens to you like it did to Noah or Jonah. "Russell, this is the Lord." "Right," Russell answers. Or maybe in some mystical but all very real way, Jesus walks by your lake and has reached out and has touched your hand and you have followed. But it is more likely that the call of God to be a disciple has been different for you and me. When I piece together the calls, the messages, the invitations to discipleship that I have received in my life, they are a patchwork quilt of many experiences. They include good music, good pastors, a good home now, and a good home to grow up in. As I look back at all of those experiences, the people and the places and the events, they are so far from accidental that they are, in a very real way, the Lord saying, "Jim, this is the Lord." And so I answered, "Right." For example, one time in Mitchell, South Dakota, the home of the famous Corn Palace, one of the most interesting but strange pieces of architecture in all the Midwest. In Mitchell, South Dakota, I was 16 years of age, weighed 140 pounds and was 6 feet tall, stumbled all the time. I was elected by the young people in our congregation as president of the Luther League. I don't know why. And then we drove in a car to Mitchell, South Dakota, and there I was elected to another office. And that was sort of divine intervention in itself, because the other candidates didn't want to run. And so I was the only one left. And so I was elected. But following that divine election, I would say, there came opportunities to meet people within the next few weeks, like Frederick Schutz, the president of the church at that time. And a few weeks later, an opportunity to have dinner with a man named Martin Luther King Jr. The call of God has come to you, and it's come to me in some strange ways. But we can be sure of this, that whether it's come out loud or through books or church architecture or music or world poverty or your own deep sadness or your feelings of isolation or through marriages or divorces or sermons or however, it is God saying to you your very own name. Now you could say that that's not happened to you, and maybe it hasn't. Maybe you could say that I've heard no call from God, no invitation to be a disciple, and frankly, I don't expect to hear one. The lines have been down in my part of the county for a long time, and no repairmen are on the way. Maybe so. Maybe for you there is no word for the Lord, no invitation. I would only ask you then to be open to the silence that is there in your life and wait for something to come and fill it. I believe God will. The call from God does not necessarily have to come with flashing sounds and voices from on high, nor does it come in times of great happiness or great peace, but be assured of this, that just as surely as there is life, there comes and there is coming and continues to come to you even now, God's call by name. But the call is certainly not all there is. There is also a response to that call. Maybe God has given you clear and certain calls that you've not responded to worth a hoot in all cases. You heard about four being called by the Sea of Galilee and you say, see how good they were? Why, they just got up and went and I'm just a poor miserable listener hearing but doing nothing at all. Then some pastor says, are you following Jesus? And the answer is, no, I'm not following at all. No obedience in my life. Or you see the response of a Jonah who, hearing the call of God, runs straight in the other direction, on a ship, into the storm, into the belly of a whale, and you say, that's me, a dodger. I'm a dodger. I know Jonah. And I run, and I try to escape the call of God. So now, with us incriminating ourselves about how poorly we respond or how good we respond, the old devil in us is gleeful now. For as soon as we focus our attention not on the call that comes, but on the response that we give, then Satan is so pleased. Notice, please, that in the gospel, when Jesus calls, there is not one thin word, not a dime's worth of information on why Simon, Andrew, James, and John followed. Not a word. Mark would have us focus our attention on the caller and not the callees. How we would have enjoyed a little word or two on the psychological or the financial or the emotional or the spiritual motivation behind the responses that these four gave by the Sea of Galilee. Simon followed because he was always a good sort of fellow, never missing any of his bar mitzvah classes. Or how much we would enjoy hearing that Andrew followed because his father always told him to be good, but there's not a word about that. But we do it for ourselves all too readily. We get in a depression over our own lack of following Christ, and then we come up with all sorts of reasons. My mother made me go to Sunday school. Or my pastor was boring. Or I had to memorize the catechism. Or I'm insecure because I had pimples when I was in the seventh grade, and so I've been insecure ever since. When the called ones, when you, me, Noah, Jonah, Simon, Andrew, when the called ones start to examine how poorly we respond, we center not on the power of the one doing the calling, but on us. The more we concentrate on the quality of our obedient response to God's call, the less of the call we will hear. The promise of the Scriptures is clear, that the call and our capacity for obedience go together. If you could sum that up in a nice colored poster to hang in your room, it would read like this. Only the believing person can be obedient, and only the obedient person will be believing. I would like to separate things into a timeline. You know, God's grace first, then his call, then my obedience. But the Bible doesn't have a timeline like that. All those events are compacted into one grace-filled event. The call, the obedience, the discipleship, all are from the same loving God. Way back when I was 16, and had that afternoon with Martin Luther King and four or five other people at lunch, my level of responsive obedience was not very good. I sat there and chewed ice cubes most of the afternoon. I recall clearly, though, sitting there, just a few of us, sitting there saying to myself, what am I doing here with this person? And I can recall also saying, this man is special. I don't know why, but he's special. So Dr. King called us to obedience. But I did not go back to South Dakota and attack the racism of my state. I didn't do that. I did not go back to a congregation and talk about racial relations or any of that. Was I disobedient? No, I was not. God's grace, God's call, God's obedience were all gifts to me. I was obedient as I could be at that point in my life. My obedience consisted mainly in wonder, in awe, in admiration for this man that I hardly knew, and certainly a knowledge that his cause was just. My obedience was as it could be at that point in my life. The Bible promises us that God is calling you and me, and I believe that, and I believe that that call comes in various ways. And I believe the Bible teaches us that the very capacity to respond in obedience is also a call that God gives us, a gift, and that your being obedient creates faith, and that your faith leads to obedience, that poster on your wall. So someday if the clouds open up and the Lord says, David, this is the Lord, answer, right. But if the call comes in less dramatic ways, be open to it still, and know that the call and the invitation to obedient discipleship is not given to you so that you can feel badly about yourself, but that this call and this invitation to obedience is all one graceful package from God. God's call comes, and right along with it, the very second that you hear it, there will be something for you to do, someone to love, some obedient action right in front of you. Because you are a believer, you will be obedient. And because you are obedient, you will be a believer. Let us pray. Call us, Lord, and speak to us. We know that you do, and we listen for your voice, and then we will be your obedient people, doing your will. And in doing your will, be more faithful all the while. We thank you, O Lord, that you call us by name. Amen.
When I wrote out a small slip of paper for Harlan, asking him to read the gospel, I must have written out the wrong one. The gospel that I was, the sermon that I have prepared is based on another gospel. And so I gave you the wrong message, Harlan. So the gospel lesson that I'm going to preach on is the first chapter of Mark, but the same theme, the theme of casting out demons. Here in the first chapter, that's okay. I wrote it out wrong, that's fine. In the first chapter of Mark, the 21st verse, the story is told of Jesus and the new four disciples. The first verse is just before that, we're about the calling of the first four, going into Capernaum, and there he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, but with authority. Goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. And there a man approaches him, possessed by a demon. Who are you? I know who you are. You are the Son of Man. Have you come to destroy us? Jesus says, come out of the man. The man falls on the ground and shakes. The demon comes out. All the people say, he teaches with authority. And the word spread throughout all that region. It has become important for me in the last years to know what a text is not about, as well as knowing what it is about. Jesus goes into town with four disciples. He teaches with authority. A man possessed by a demon recognizes him. There's a contest, a shouting. The man shakes all over. What is this, the bystanders ask? Why is it that the Gospel of Mark, that the writer of Mark, places this account in the very first chapter of his Gospel? Why is this the first public thing that happens to Jesus in Mark's account? There is big stuff at stake here in the first chapter, so we will not try to trivialize it or to reduce it or to make it smaller than it intends to be. The account of Jesus and the man with the demon is not primarily about demon possession or about the authority of Jesus and how we should submit to that, or a number of other things. Knowing that helps us, knowing what this text is not about, helps us to know what it is about. It is about nothing less than the death of evil. This account of Jesus and the demon-possessed man comes on very fast in the Gospel of Mark. First, there is the account of John the Baptist at the Jordan, then quickly Jesus is baptized, then quickly the temptation, and then the calling of the four, and then only 21 verses into the first gospel, Jesus takes on the whole demonic host in one fell swoop and defeats them. Bang, just like that. 21st verse of the first chapter. You notice in the gospel that Jesus is recognized by the devil. Sometimes we don't recognize Jesus, but the devil always does. The devil does not say, what have you to do with me? But the demon in the person says, what have you to do with us? Not me. A very important distinction. Us, all of us here in this evil world, have you come to destroy us? The demon asks. Yes, is the answer. Now at this point, the English language, as this account of in the first chapter of Mark is relayed, at this point the English language turns into jello. Because it says, Jesus ordered the spirit. That's not what it means. What it really says is, Jesus arm wrestles the spirit, Jesus rebukes the spirit, Jesus epitameos, chaos in Greek, the spirit. Jesus, in one great, powerful, muscular act of combat, goes over to the demon and struggles, arm wrestles, rolls on the ground, and smacks him one. Epitameo. That's what it means. To take the power from an opponent by means of great physical struggle. Jesus ordered the spirit. That's too tame. Epitameo. Wrestled with it. And what we have in most translations to mark this epitameo, this wrestling, is just a tiny little exclamation point to mark a great and magnificent and crucial battle for humankind. One measly little exclamation point in the text. We need capital letters here. We need words. We need something that says, Jesus epitameoed him, knocked him flat. A little Muhammad Ali left to the kisser. So then, after that, the evil spirit shakes, and the man shakes. The man cries out and was defeated. So the crowd now say, what was this? That's important. Not who was it. When Ali walks into the ring, they say, who is that? But in this case, it's what is this? Nothing less than the death of evil. That's what it is. There are two opponents. There's a clash of kingdoms. Jesus begins to establish his rule on earth. Jesus intrudes in enemy territory with his four new disciples, challenging evil and winning the day. But now, you may ask, along with Irma Bombeck, if life is a bowl of cherries, why am I in the pits? If evil has been defeated, why am I still struggling with it? The Christian faith confesses and believes that while the struggle between good and evil continues to this very hour, the final victory has been announced. The cross of Good Friday will give way to the music of Easter. The strife is o'er, the battle done. Truth crushed to the earth will rise again. One of the most graphic examples of the death of evil is in the Old Testament account of the Israelites fleeing Egypt under the leadership of Moses after 400 years of forced labor. They run, and the Egyptian army chases them right into the Red Sea. And when on the other side, the Israelites turn and look back, and the sea closes, and the Israelites see the death of evil on the seashore. The gospel good news for you and me this day is clear and sure. It is this, that the evil of this world, that the demons that haunt you and me will not finally win. The scriptures promise this to you and me, that in the strong epitameo name of Jesus, those forces that rule and control and hurt us are being defeated, that they are KO'd, knocked out. But you don't always feel like that. I don't always feel like it. You don't always see it. You're not always assured of it. As far as you can tell, the chasing Egyptians and the haunting demons are on full attack, and they seem sometimes to be winning the battle against you. But let us think clearly of our own lives. Has not more good come to us than evil? Even to those who have suffered very much, has not more good come than evil, more hope than despair, more joy than sadness? Evil is not winning the day in you, in spite of the turmoil that you feel. It is the promise of the Scriptures, and I believe it is clearly seen in our lives, that evil will not finally win the day. And that's no easy optimism. That's no shallow hope. But it's a combination of the promise of the Scriptures along with the experience of just being alive. Every now and then people kid me about reading and talking about Bonhoeffer all the time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for those of you who have not met him, was a German Lutheran pastor, theologian, who was hung 1 month before the Allied forces won the final victory in the Second World War in 1945, hung because he resisted the Nazis and plotted the attempt against Hitler's life. I read Bonhoeffer in part because one day, some years ago, Kay and I visited Dachau, one of the famous extermination camps to solve the Jewish problem. One of the famous extermination camps to solve the Jewish problem. It's a walk through evil's garden. It is a tourist spot for those who want to know what hell is all about. It is a place of silent walkers, nerve-jangling impressions. It is a place of evil. If you go there before lunch, you don't eat lunch. It is forever set aside so that we can walk down the paths there between the barracks. We can stroll by the furnaces and by the ovens, and so we and our children's children will just know for sure that we can be very evil indeed. On these 10 acres of horrors, in spite of the great success they had there in solving the Jewish problem, one is powerfully moved by the overpowering force of love and God's grace. For the only thing left living at Dachau, all else is concrete and gravel, the only thing left living there are the poplar trees planted by the prisoners. What finally wins the victory? It is simple, sacrificial pastors like Bonhoeffer speaking the words of Jesus, epitameo, the defeat of evil. It is evil. Is evil powerful, and is it strong? It is indeed. Can it win? No, it never has, and it never will. The strife is o'er. The battle done. Now I wish I could say to you that if you would give your life to Christ, or some other phrase like that, that tomorrow morning you'd be pretty or handsome, or if you were a Christian you would get straight A's, or if you believed in Christ all of your problems would be gone. But that can't be said, for the demons are around and the Egyptians are chasing us. But the Christian faith, while not a cure-all for every problem we have, does grant us that great, great gift of a sense of final victory. We stand and we look at the evil that assaults us, and as Luther, we can laugh in the devil's face. So rather than being eternally depressed and upset over so much that attacks me, the great gift of Christ is that his epitameo of the evil one, the great knockout of all times, gives you and gives me great hope. Great hope in saying, na 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 na. And even more than that, Christ's defeat of evil, as recorded in the first chapter of Mark, invites us to join in with other Christian people in the glad work of finishing off the demons still struggling to get up off the mat. Few people in the history of the world have as much reason for honest Christian optimism as you and I should have. For in our lifetimes, we have seen some great and powerful demons put to death with the simple power of God's Word. For example, in 1896, the Supreme Court passed a ruling called the Plessy Decision. It said that separate but equal housing, separate but equal schools and churches and institutions of all kinds were good and legal. The 1896 Plessy Decision institutionalized racism. And in our lifetime, after centuries of struggle and battle, the demon of separate but equal has been epitameoed by the Word of God. A Red Sea passage in history ultimately brings the forces of goodness to victory. and other such struggles are before our eyes now. In South Africa, in Latin America, where the Pope is now visiting, in the crack of the door in China, in 30 nations in Africa in the last 30 years, shaking off the yoke of foreign domination, what people in the history of the world have seen more evil defeated than you and I have seen. I do not lie awake at night praying that the demon polio pass over our house, but my parents did. My children will not get polio. It's a demon defeated, and there are 100 more. And what Christ invites us to do, what he wants us to ask is, what is this? And to see that it is nothing less than evil defeated in our own lives and in the whole world. And then to join forces with men and women who with us see the death of evil on the seashore and in concert with God's grace work for the abolition of the devil's agents always on the prowl. And then, as St. Paul said, we are saved for a purpose. We are saved to give thanks to God that the demons in us and about us are finally defeated, and then to work as God's saving agents in defeating those that are still on the prowl. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are beset by many and sundry demons. We know who those demons are and in what forms they attack our lives. Lord, with a sense of your presence and with a surety of your final victory over them, we take up our lives and we live in great confidence that yours is the victory and it is ours as well, in your strong name. Amen. Poor Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. He said something very important in Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. Says Humpty Dumpty, before falling from the wall, I can explain all the poems that were ever invented, and a good many that haven't been invented just yet. Humpty Dumpty was the great explainer in Lewis Carroll's satire, and we've all met the great explainers. How does the watch work, Grandpa? 3 hours later, bored to tears, blessed grandfather has explained the watch. Mom, why does the sun come up? Later on, you know. It's like if you're just a tad curious and you ask the great explainers. You get bombarded by everything you never wanted to know about watches and sunrises, but were smart enough to avoid asking earlier in your life. Humpty Dumpty was the great explainer of poetry. But you and I do not want our poems explained all that much. Do you remember a time when you had to write an essay in dull and boring prose on the words, how do I love thee, let me count the ways? One thing for sure, this generation has discovered anew the meaning of mystery, and the obsessive need for explanations seem in part to have passed. For how can we truly explain some things? Alice is asked by Caterpillar, explain yourself. Alice responds, I can't explain myself, I'm afraid, sir. Alice cannot. Can you explain yourself? Not very well. For you are a mystery. Why are you here? It's hard to explain. Who are you? That's hard to explain. What are you supposed to be doing? That's hard to explain. Why do bad things happen to you? Evil things. That's hard to explain. For you are a mystery, God is a mystery, the soul is a mystery, and love is a mystery. I've spent much of my last 10 years explaining the Bible and church and prayer and theology and other mysteries like that. I don't believe it's been a waste of time, for we are to love God with all of our minds, after all, as the scriptures tell us, but there are some limits to explanations. I don't know of anyone who has ever been argued into the kingdom of God by explanations, for finally, faith responds to a mystery that appeals to the depths way beyond our mind. And one of those mysteries most commonly and popularly wrestled with, at least in seminaries these days, and in my day too, was the question, why do innocent people suffer if there is a God of love? Or the question is, why are innocent and loving people struck down? Well, there are all sorts of good theological answers for questions like that. One answer is that we have free will, that we are not puppets on a string, that we are free people. God made us that way, and the explanation goes on. Another one is the tapestry analogy. One side of the tapestry is a tangled bunch of threads, just a mess, but the other side, visible only to God, is a clean and clear and beautiful picture. We can see only the one side now. So you're fresh out of seminary, you've bought a new white clerical collar and polished your shoes and a new suit from JCPenney's, and the phone rings. My wife has cancer. Will you come over, please? Sit here. The father asks, with two children on his lap, why do you suppose it is that my wife will die now? So the new seminarian, Pastor Fish, answers, well, you see, it's really rather simple. It's just a matter of free will. It goes like this. I give that explanation, and I'm not sure he understands, so I try the second shot. Well, it's like a tapestry, you see. Oh, he says, that's nice. If tragedy has struck you directly, and I know that many of you have been struck in that way, and even if it has not hit you directly, any casual observation about the hundreds of thousands of people who die in accidents and by torture and by starvation, or 100,000 ways, must certainly make any of us who are the least bit sensitive ask, my God, why is that? Job is asking why. Job's not a bad guy, in fact, a rather good guy. Struck by tragedy to his children, his property, and finally to himself, he asks, my God, why? Why me? And then Job, in our Old Testament lesson for this evening, still seeming to have a little flash of humor left in his eye, says, you know what life is like? Life is like being drafted in the army. Life is like hard labor. Life is like longing for the shade when you're a slave. Life is like waiting to be paid. Month after month, I have nothing to live for. Night after night brings me nothing but grief. When I lie down to sleep, the hours drag and my body is full of sores. Now three friends come to see Job, and they tell him the reason why he's been having such tragedy strike him. You're a bad guy, Job. Even though he's not been a bad guy, of course. His wife, exasperated and wanting the whole thing to be over, advises, curse God and die, Job. When tragedy strikes you, what do you need? Explanations from calling friends? Probably not. What we do need is the ability to absorb the tragedies. What we do need is the strength to meet again the God who offers, in place of explanations, love and grace. Not answers to questions, but strength from within. Not that we should be quiet and stoic. Not that we should simply grin and bear it. Job did not do that. Jesus didn't do it on the cross. The psalmists don't do it either. It's not that we cannot give God and the whole universe one great angry shout that mixes our tears and our pains and our hatred and our sadness in a shaking fist. That's not bad. Is silence what is needed? No, I don't think so. That's not very scriptural. But there is a strength that can be there in the times of tragedy. The people in the elementary school here at Holden have been reading a story about some Christian people in Germany who have found the strength to come through it all. It's the story, the true story, of Bethel in Germany. You can buy the postcards from Bethel in the bookstore. The Bright Valley of Love, as Edna Hong calls Bethel. Bethel is a valley in which God's people have established homes and hospitals and schools for the rejects of society, for the lame and the epileptic and the dumb and the blind. It is a true story of Gunther and the children of Bethel. Here in this little schoolroom, Gunther began learning the language, which is very special to the Valley of Bethel. True, it is an international language and not just Bethel's alone. Every nation has some persons who know the language. Yet again, it is not an international language, it is a supranational language and has nothing at all to do with nations. It has to do with grateful hearts. Since Babel was a valley full of grateful hearts, it spoke this language fluently, that is, the language of praise. One would think that in a valley where there is as much suffering as there is in the valley of Babel, that the language spoken would be the language of complaint. In a place where there are at least 40 epileptic attacks an hour, 1,000 attacks a day, 236,000 attacks a year, in such a place, one would expect to hear an everlasting chorus, "Why was I ever born?" Even the healthy who live there and are constantly seeing these people whom the world of the well hides away because it does not want to see them, even they could be expected to be depressed and full of words of complaint and despair. Our hearts bleed for these incurables. It's hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But the word hopeless is not in the language of Babel. It is not in the language of praise, which is spoken so fluently in this valley of love, because the people who live in that valley know a love that has no limit. The voice of thanksgiving is stronger in that valley than the voice of complaint. If there is one reason why we should believe the gospel, the good news, I do not believe it is because it offers the best or the only explanation for suffering, but rather that it gives us the strength to win through the suffering. The name of Jesus doesn't mean explainer, it means Savior. And it is at such times that we need saviors, not explainers. The story of Christ's passion, the way in which this man of purity and love was hounded to death, says more to me than any arguments about why such suffering is allowed in God's universe. For if innocent suffering is what appalls you and me, then here is at once the greatest imaginable suffering and the greatest innocence. And yet the Bible is bold enough to tell us that in this act of suffering, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The God you trust knows about suffering and is neither detached from it nor indifferent to it. But of course, there are many ways to respond to the tragedies that come to us. One way is to follow the advice of Job's wife, curse God and die. But if we do that, we assign ourselves to a living death. Another way is to say, grin and bear it, be tough. But with that way, something dies inside, for we lose contact with a living and vibrant God, and instead we settle for the fatalism of the soul, and all joy is gone, sympathy is gone. We say, look, if I've got to live through this, then you're going to have to live through it too, so good luck. There is no such stoicism in the words of Jesus. Those were two ways, but there's a third way. It is the Christian way, not an explanation, but a way. A way like a light in the dark, a way out ahead that has been illuminated for all of us by Christians before us, who have been through some very sad and some very hard days. We call it the communion of saints. For you and I are surrounded by men and women who went through suffering and trusted God the whole time. You and I are surrounded by men and women who, from biblical times to the present, witness to us, and what they say drowns out all the advice and the explanations of either grin and bear it or curse God and die. The saints do not offer us explanations of suffering, but the testimony of their lives, they remind us rather of the Savior who saw us through to victory. Like St. Paul, who in spite of all the tragedies and the imprisonment and shipwrecks and hardships of his own life, can boldly state, I am a free man, a slave to no one. Or the psalmist who tonight testified that God heals broken hearts and bandages all of their wounds. Are these explanations for suffering? They're not. The testimony of the scriptures is of another sort. Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever, and as soon as Jesus arrived, he was told he went to her and he took her by the hand, and she got up. Took her by the hand. So Jesus says to you and me, when tragedy strikes you down, I come and I hold your hand. Jesus takes her by the hand. And now your hands are the hands of Jesus, you see. And may God grant that when you are lying flat in despair, there will be a saintly hand holder who comes to be with you, sharing in that grasp the calloused hand of the Galilean, who was acquainted with grief. And as Isaiah says, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and yet for all of that, by his stripes we are healed. So hold firmly then to the hand of the Savior, who brings you up from suffering, and share your hands with those who hurt. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, in so many and various ways, we hurt, or we know those who do hurt very badly. O Lord, we sense in the grasp of your hand more than an explanation, but the firm, fleshed out knowledge that you are with us and will carry us through. Help us, O Lord, to sense your presence through tragedy, and help us to reach out our hands to guide those going through their own. In your name we pray. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. This is the Sunday of the Transfiguration, and it is standing on the mountain looking down into the valley. The Sunday of the Transfiguration is a day of clear vision before the cloudy days ahead. The Sunday of the Transfiguration is an axis around which the next 7 weeks spin. And one thing is for sure, the account that we've just heard Tom read from the Gospel of Mark is full of not too easy stuff. Jesus telling a parable is simple compared to this. For what we have here are mountaintops and voices from clouds and people turning white and long dead saints showing up and talk of building tents and all of that. Now we could fuss around with all of the details. Why is Jesus turning white? Why the clouds and all that? But by so doing, we may miss the point of the whole thing. Or we could talk so much about the point of the Transfiguration that we ignore these interesting details. So we'll try to do both. First of all, the details. The Transfiguration account found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and referred to in 2 Peter is not intended primarily to wow us or impress us, but rather is a carefully constructed and presented event in the life of Jesus that many thoughtful biblical scholars think may be the high point of his entire ministry. Woven together here is a rich tapestry of details that call for explanation. From the beginning, 6 days later, Jesus, 6 days after what? It doesn't say in Mark, just 6 days. Is Mark filling up space on the papyrus? No, 6 days, a number that begins a series of clues that this is a divine event. For the early Christians, 6 days would ring bells, you see. It would recall memories. Like Moses was on the mountain 6 days in the cloud before receiving the Ten Commandments. Are we about to hear a Moses-type story? Yes, we are. After 6 days, God's true nature is revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the Ten Commandments result. After 6 days, God's true nature is about to be revealed on the new Sinai, the mountain of the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain. Mark talks about 4 different mountain experiences for Jesus, all important, all big events, mountaintop events, but only one of those events happens on a high mountain. Mark is not very subtle. Get ready, folks, this is the big one. And we know from the Old Testament that big events always happen on mountains, closer to God there, a place for divine communication. As they looked, a change came over Jesus. His clothes became shining white, whiter than snowy bleach could ever make them. A change, Mark calls it. A metamorphose, the Greek calls it. A metamorphe, a change of the body. The true Jesus, the real Jesus, now is revealed there. Once he was incognito, but now we see him clearly, his real person. His real body, all shiny and white. Then they saw Elijah and Moses standing with him. Ghosts of the past now appear.
Any goats? Not at all. Special goats, very special. Why Moses? Who was the first one to spend 6 days on the mountain waiting? It was Moses. Who else had been up on a mountain to see God? Moses. Who else had gotten Israel started on the servanthood path? Moses. Who gave the Ten Commandments, the supreme will of God? Moses. So this majestic Moses now is back with Jesus for Peter, James, John, you, and me to see. Moses with Elijah. Some say Elijah is the most important person on the mountain of transfiguration. Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, coming to announce the Messiah. The first time Elijah is seen in the Old Testament, it's as a prophecy, saying the Messiah would come. The second time Elijah is seen in the scriptures, it's in the person of John the Baptist, wearing his clothes, saying his word. The third time Elijah appears in the scriptures, it's on the mountain of transfiguration. The Messiah's true nature is about to be revealed in his death. Now Peter says, Teacher, how good it is that we are here. Let's make three tents. That's not just an offhand, inappropriate remark. For the Jews looked forward to the final tenting of God with them. It was called tabernacling. And that's a good expectation to have. So when Peter says, let's build tents, he is saying, I'm ready for your coming, for God's presence to tabernacle tent with us on the mountain. But no tents quite yet. Not quite yet, but soon. Then a cloud appears, and a voice saying, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. That voice is an echo. You heard it just a few weeks ago at the baptism of Jesus. Now God speaks at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, at the baptism, and here again at the middle of Jesus' ministry, the mountain of transfiguration. Listen to my Son, my beloved Son. And then it ends, the Mark account at least, with these words. They took a quick look around and did not see anyone but Jesus only. Only Jesus. Moses had done his work and was gone. Elijah had done his work and was gone. Jesus stands alone. So now there is a singular vision, all white and shiny on the mountain, and God is speaking, and Peter, James, and John, and you and I watch it all. All of history, all of prophecy, all of the law, everything gets wrapped up in this one singular vision, and quickly they look around and everyone's gone except Jesus. And there are 100 more details, complex and intricate weaving of Old Testament symbolism and words and people and events and places, all of which make this mountain of transfiguration one of the richest tapestries in all of the scriptures, a rich tapestry, vivid in color and power. But obviously, an explanation of all the details still will not complete the picture for us. And so part two. I love the mountains. Buckskin and Copper and even Glacier Peak someday may be climbed. Like the mountain of God's presence, I love both other mountains. How I would love to be truly spiritual. To be high, to be up there in the presence of God, to be lifted up, to be spoken to by God somehow, to be surrounded by clouds, to be knocked silly by the thin-aired presence of the Almighty. How I would love to be spiritual. But I'm a weak climber. Crampons broken and ropes are frayed and pitons bent and rusty. I'm a poor climber. I'm a valley of sin walker. In love with the heights, but too weak to reach them. And so, what is the transfiguration? Is it an invitation for me to climb the mountains? No, rather, it is a gracious announcement that the God of Sinai, the God of Moses and Elijah, the God of clouds and the God of white majesty is coming down to me. The transfiguration happens as Jesus is about to enter into the long Lenten season of despair and denial and death. Peter, James, and John, and you and me are observers of this metamorphosis, and from our vantage point lower on the mountain, we see the true Christ, the very Son of God, fully regaled in all white majesty, and we come to know this white, holy God, Jesus, as the one who comes down the mountain. to walk the valley of the shadow with us because we're not very good at climbing the spiritual mountain. So transfiguration means that. And it also means that in one way, we have been to the top of the mountain. At least we have seen the vision at the top, and so our Lord bids us to come into the Lenten experience, into the time of betrayal, the time of the Last Supper, the time of trial and crucifixion. Through all of that, we can go, because once upon a time, we were on the mountain. We can journey with him into the suffering ahead because we have a vision of the mountain top. Like Martin Luther King said from the Washington Monument, I've been to the mountain top. I've looked over into the promised land. This transfiguration event invites me to trust those high hours of great vision. And I've had a couple, not many, Green Lake, Wisconsin one time. Have you had such high hours of vision? Have there been times, have there been fleeting moments when God in heaven and Jesus and you and the whole thing all together made sense? Normally those visions don't last very long, and some people never do have those kind of visions. Wouldn't it be fun to be high all the time? But we won't be high, for the weather of the soul changes the sun to clouds, and what we are left with are the memories of those special times, those mountain times. But do not disparage those high moments. Do not think that they were silly or somehow adolescent. Those high mountain visions are a power for later servanthood. So cherish those high mountain memories that you may have. And maybe Holden will be one of those memories. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the searchers are out looking for the kingdom, but now they're lost and discouraged. But one of them says, did we not see the kingdom from the top of Mount Clear? And that memory carries them on. When valley days are with you, hold memories of views from Mount Clear. St. Paul did. In the book of Acts, he is brought before King Agrippa, and he's asked to explain himself. And what does he remember? He remembers a high mountain experience, a clear mountain experience, where he says, I was on the road at midday, Your Majesty, and I saw a light much brighter than the sun coming from the sky and shining all around me, and it knocked me right off the horse. St. Paul remembers those. He does not disparage them. If you have them, hold them and cherish them. And then finally, the transfiguration means this, that as it's spoken about in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, our epistle for tonight, the power of this remembered vision is something that transforms our lives. St. Paul says this, the Spirit of God is transforming us into his likeness, into an ever greater degree of glory. Eric put it another way in text study last night, more clearly than Paul, I think. The transfiguration is getting closer, Eric said. It's kind of creeping up on us. Because the glory of Sinai was just with God, a little rubbed off on Moses, but mainly it was God, then at the transfiguration it grew closer to us, it crept up on us through Peter, James, and John, and now Paul in 2 Corinthians is saying that this transfiguring glory is with you and with me right now. It's creeping up on us from Mount Sinai to our place. Now, we will not try to turn that into some sort of idea about a perfectionist theology as Jonathan Edwards did with the Pentecostal Holiness Church, but we do say that the power and the vision of Sinai, revealed more clearly on the mountain of transfiguration, is the same white light power in you and in me. That's the Holy Spirit. So what is it for, this mountaintop, this cloud speaking, this whiter than white three-tent transfiguration? What's it for? It's about a God who comes down into the valley because he knows that we cannot climb very well. It is about the power of a remembered vision, the memory of the view from Mount Clear that can keep us strong when all that's left is a memory. And it is about our own growth right now, a growth into holiness. The power of Sinai and the mountain of transfiguration being loosed in the likes of you and me. We pray now. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you would come into our dark valley and give us some clear vision of your presence within our lives. We pray, too, that we would remember those visions, those few times in our life when there was some clarity of your purpose and presence with us. And we pray also, O Lord, that you would transform us, make us into your holy people by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One thing that a young pastor, at least that I needed in a very when I was serving in a very small congregation, was some assurance every now and then that the work was worth doing. Bonhoeffer says that such assurances are a sign of a lack of faith. Well, that's fine. I needed the assurances anyway. Kay and I were serving before we came here a small downtown parish in San Jose, California, and it wasn't a very glamorous place. Half a block from the freeway, by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the smog was so thick I had to lie down on the office floor to recover and then go back to work. Concrete office buildings all around us, dwarfing our little church. The new acquaintance to the church would inevitably say, "Oh, I've been driving by there on my way to work for 6 years, and I didn't know there was a church on that corner." It made me feel kind of special. So in that place, with only a few families and very limited finances, it was necessary, probably because of a lack of faith or whatever, that I had to look for some successes somewhere, for some meaning, for something, anything that would say, "You bet this is worth doing, it's worth working here, even if no one knows we are in this corner and there are few signs of accomplishment along the way." The other day I received a letter from a 55-year-old woman, a member of the congregation there for the past 5 years, and she said she was coming to Holden Village this summer. She was excited about that, and I am excited for her. We'll call her Bernice. Not her name. But you'll meet her. So it will be Bernice. At one time she had a husband and 2 children. And she lost all of that. She became severely depressed and was finally institutionalized in the early 70s and spent nearly 1 year of her life in California's state mental hospital. She was on the back ward. She sat and she stared, and people needed to feed her. She could not function. She was a registered nurse, but all of that was gone, along with her husband and children. 5 years ago, she wandered into the church office from her $100 a month one-bedroom apartment down the street with no job and no friends, not much of a future, just some pills to keep her quiet and to keep her out of depression. She had improved enough in the hospital to be released, and now life had to start over again. So Bernice wandered into the church. She was shy, a bit strange, disconnected, chain-smoking, laughed funny, and had sad clothing. And then over the next 4 years, Bernice's life slowly began to change. She met another woman at the church her own age. Now she had a friend. She was asked to keep communion and attendance records. Now she had a job. She joined a women's Bible study group. Now she had companions. She wanted to see her children, and the social worker in the congregation arranged that. She had her family once in a while. She needed some money. Someone got her a job cleaning in a convalescent hospital. At every turn, Bernice, between cigarettes and funny laughs, would say, "Pastor Fish, isn't God wonderful?" Yes, Bernice, God is wonderful. So now, some years later, Bernice has been back to school. She has taken her RN board examination again and passed, and now is a supervising night duty nurse in that same convalescent hospital where she once cleaned. Still does attendance records at the church, still attends Bible study, sings in the choir, has a very bad voice, is in church every single Sunday, tithes, invites other people to lunch, sends flowers to those who are ill, and has saved up enough money for her first vacation in over 10 years, and she is coming to Holden Village. Isn't God wonderful? Yes, Spring, God is wonderful. I guess it is a lack of faith that makes me want to have one success story or another to tell, so be it. But I do need to know that the church really does work, that church members truly can be a part of a long-term healing process, that the gospel truly can be heard and made real in people's lives, and so I tell you the story of friend Bernice. And I know that this morning Bernice was in church and she heard a psalm, Psalm 6. Don't rebuke me, Lord, don't punish me. Have pity on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, my spirit shakes with terror. How long, O Lord, how long? I grow weary because of my groaning. My bed is drenched with tears. Bernice heard Psalm 6 this morning, and I heard her say, oh, yes, indeed. And Bernice heard Romans 8 as well, that Jack read. Who can separate us from the love of God? Can trouble or hardship or persecution or hunger or poverty or danger or death? Nothing can, Bernice muttered beneath her breath. A few people sitting around her heard her mutter that. They're used to it. That's okay. Nothing can, she said. Nothing at all. In all of creation, Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, says Bernice. Nearly every line of each of our scripture lessons for today will ring in her ears, like the gospel. And at once the Spirit made Jesus go into the desert where he stayed 40 days and was tempted by the devil. She understands that. And angels came and ministered to him. She understands that. And the Old Testament also. Death to Abraham's only beloved son Isaac, being offered on the altar, knife held high, ready to strike. Bernice understands that kind of sacrifice. And the Lord provides a ram, a sacrifice. She understands that too. Last Thursday night at our basic Christian beliefs class, I asked how many of the 15 in attendance were employed. 4 were employed. We laughed. A month ago, someone said to me, someone outside of the village, that Holden appears to be becoming a place for people who are, well, you know, kind of losers or kind of lost or people who don't know where they're going. Right, I said. For we are like Abraham and like Jesus and like Bernice, wilderness wanderers. And so, my fellow wilderness wanderers, we have some company. Bernice wandered there and still does. Holden's losers are wilderness wanderers, yes indeed. But we have company. Abraham packed up his son Isaac, his only son, the son he loved, and with wood, knife, and charcoal and servants packed 3 days into the wilderness. The pathos of that story, William. Isaac says to his father, we've got the wood, we've got the charcoal, you've got the knife, but we don't have a lamb. Where's the lamb, father? The Lord will provide, Isaac, the Lord will provide. Through stifled tears, Abraham answered, if you are a wilderness wanderer, Abraham and Isaac are your brothers. And if you are a wilderness wanderer, Jesus is your brother. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness and tempted him there. It's in the wilderness wanderings of state mental hospitals that dear Bernice came to say, isn't God wonderful, Pastor Fish? Now, I suppose there are some Bible believers with floppy-eared versions of the King James Bible in their hand and a gleam in their eye who will piously pontificate that Bernice was in that hospital because she didn't receive Jesus as her personal Lord and Savior. Well, a Bronx cheer to them. Our Lenten preparations focus on a God who wouldn't ask Abraham to do something that he wasn't prepared to do himself. Isaac was spared, but the story comes round again with Jesus, and this time there is no ram in the bush. The Son of Man must go to death. The knife will fall this time. Wilderness wanderings make us strong, you see, strong in faith. For in the sadness and the tragedy of our own lost situation, the Lord does indeed provide, once a ram in a bush, but now a son on a cross. And when that son dies, we join with the psalmist in saying, the Lord has heard the sound of my cry. He accepts my prayers. Now my enemies will be confounded and will quake for fear. And with St. Paul, we say, nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with Bernice, still chain-smoking and hesitant and singing off-key and a bit bent over, we too will say, isn't God wonderful? Yes, Pastor Fish, God is wonderful. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, for all those wilderness wanderers here this night, help us to know that you are our brother in Jesus, that Abraham and Isaac were our brothers as well. And through all of this wandering, help us to know that faith will grow and be steady and sure to find us there on the other side in the promised land. Amen.